Good morning, church, and welcome once again. Well, this morning I want to continue and take it a little further from where we were last week. And last week we had gone back and we had studied from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. Now, the story we were looking at is very familiar to all of us. In fact, it's probably one of the most known stories in the Bible, even with our little ones. Everybody knows about David and Goliath. And this morning, I want to first of all go back to that story and bring out another truth that the Lord just continued to show me as the week went on last week. And I think it's an important truth because it leads to somewhere else. And so let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read the whole story this morning. We're all familiar with that story. And if you didn't hear last week's message, I suggest you go back and listen to it. But there's something that I want all of us to see that I don't think I brought out last week. And it's this point here. Of course, we know that David comes upon the scene and he sees the giant, you know, mocking the children of Israel. And David becomes indignant and, you know, this righteous indignation arises. And, you know, how dare you come against the armies of the living God? We know that. And then David himself decides, you know, he's going to take this giant down. Now, after Saul finds out about it, he calls David and he finally agrees. Okay, you know, this little guy, he figures he can take. Somehow David must have convinced him with something he said that Saul allowed him to go out. And because the deal was, you send a man out. Now think about this. You send a man out is what Goliath said. And if I defeat him, you will be my servants. Now, Saul must have seen something in David because he wasn't going to take any chances on just anybody, right? I mean, this was not just David who was up against the giant, but the whole Israel camp was up against this giant. And if one went down, they all went down. And so there must have been something about David that Saul saw, that Saul trusted him. But in verse 38, it says, so Saul arms David with his armor. And he put a helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor and essayed to go. Now, the word essayed means to be reluctant. Okay? David was reluctant to go. So David girded his sword upon his armor and essayed to go. And he was reluctant to go. He was slow. I looked up the word essayed, and it means he was reluctant. He was slow to go. So here we have King Saul, who agrees to let David go out and confront Goliath. And then he gives him his armor and says, here, put this on. And after putting on King Saul's armor, David was reluctant to go. Why? He says he has not yet proved it. So David says to Saul, I cannot go with these. I cannot go with this armor on, for I have not proved it. And then it says David put it off. Now, as I was meditating on some of this story during the week, my mind was going back to it. The Lord up in my heart, and I saw a picture of David, little David, in, of course, King Saul's armor. King Saul was huge. David was just little. And this armor, I mean, in the natural, it obviously didn't fit him. And it was very cumbersome and it was awkward for David to move. There's no doubt about it. But there's something further here I want us to see. So what I'm asking you, what do you think the armor represented? Because everything in the Bible is meanings and shadows of things in the new. And I believe that the armor that David put on is, number one, what is armor? It is the thing that you put on for protection, right? It's the thing. The armor isn't what necessarily beats down your enemy, but it's the thing you put on for protection against your enemy, right? And so I truly believe that the armor, King Saul's armor, represents the law. Because David had said, I have not proved it. Has anyone ever proved the law? No, because nobody could keep it. You cannot prove that at the end there is a blessing. Now you think about that for a minute. No one has ever proved the law except one, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that proved the law. And yet, since the beginning of time, mankind has been trying to prove the law, to prove that it works. David said, I have not proved it. I cannot go into battle against something that I have not proved. The law cannot protect us from the enemy. But yet, this is the world's wisdom. This is that treadmill, so to speak, that I was talking about a couple weeks ago, that man is on. Do good, get good. We had started a Bible study with a new convert here, and one of the questions she asked me specifically after coming to about three or four of the Bible studies was, Pastor, what do you think about karma? I have a real problem with that. Is it true that if you do good, you get good? And I looked at her and I said, honey, you've totally misunderstood everything that I've been trying to teach you. I said, no. I said, that is the world system. Do good, get good. And most people in the world believe that they will get, at the end of their days, what they deserve. If they've been good people, then somehow they have built up a little bit of grace with God, and you know, and then that's why they look around and they think, well, if you know, and they start comparing themselves among each other, thinking, well, if that guy down the street thinks he's good, then I'm even better. You know, it's a system that the world has been under in one way or another since the beginning of time. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. It's just another way of saying, if you keep the law, you will be blessed. But nobody's ever proven it, because nobody has ever kept the law. Have you ever noticed? There is not even one time in the Bible a statement, not that I could see, and if you have found one, please come and bring it to me. There is never a statement made concerning the blessings of the law. Never. It's always the curses of the law. They don't talk about the blessings of the law. There is no blessings of the law because we cannot keep the law. But much is said about the curse of the law. And David, who is a picture of you and I, who are no longer under the law, what did he do? I've never proven the law, but this I have proven. What has he proven? Grace. He took the five stones. Five, we know, represents grace. And instead of putting on the helmet, the Bible says that he had put on a helmet of brass, which was King Saul's helmet. And we know that brass in the Bible represents judgment. Instead of putting on the helmet of judgment, he put on what? The helmet of salvation. And then he also put on King Saul's coat of mail or metal. And he took that off, and instead he put on the robe of righteousness, the breastplate, which is also another word for coat. The coat of mail is the breastplate. He put on the breastplate of righteousness. He went up against the giant. He was not afraid of this giant. Why was David not afraid of this giant? Because he had already proved that his armor, which is the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, he had proved them. Because he told Saul, you know what? There was a time where I was out in the field, and a lion and a bear came along and stole one of the sheep, and I ripped it out of its mouth. You see, David had already proved God's grace. He was not afraid. He said, and if God can deliver me from the lion and the bear, surely he can deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. And Saul believed him. There was something about David. Something about, you know, and there's something about us. When we can speak with conviction, when we can speak from a heart that has proved the grace of God, guess what? Your words become powerful. When you begin to share with others and speak to others about God's goodness and God's grace in your life because you've proved it, it reaches out. And even though the words you say might be unbelievable, they believe them. So David was not afraid of this giant whom he came up against, because God had already delivered him and proved that he is faithful. And he also knew that God had already delivered this giant into his hands. You see, he was walking in faith. This day, God will deliver you into mine hand. And then with his sling, he hurled the rock or the stone at Goliath. And I know that the stone represents God's word, five grace. What kind of word? The word of his grace, which is the gospel of grace. And the action of his hands in throwing the word of his grace represents what? We looked at it last week, yada. The word praise means to throw with the hand, to shoot forth. His praises. So these are all symbolic. These are all symbolic. To praise God for the word of his grace. And this is how we take down giants in our lives. We're not fighting the giant. The giant's already been delivered into our hands. But one thing I want to ask, did you notice the eagerness of David to rid Israel of this enemy? He didn't cower back and say, I wish I wasn't the one that had to go up against this. Or how many of us would be the ones that would say, oh, yes, let me do it. You know, I mean, someone walks into your assembly that is on, that has maybe 2 weeks to live. And are you the one that's going to jump up and down and say, yes, yes, let me pray, let me believe? I doubt it. You're going to slink into the shadows and say, I ain't praying for that guy. Get the pastor to do it. It's true. We slink. It's not like we're excited about taking down giants. Are you a giant slayer? But you got to understand, David knew he had whatever it took to take this giant down. God had given that to him. And you know what? With a boldness, he eagerly ran towards Goliath. That's how we know how much we've proved grace, is the eagerness in which we run towards our problems and say, huh, this is just food for me. The giant was just food for Goliath. He was not afraid. He already knew this is what's going to happen to you. And with great boldness, he got up and he swung that sling. And that's where God wants us to be, in our faith in him. Not to run, but to run to be eager to bring relief. Jesus was eager to bring relief to the people. He didn't have to bring relief to himself. He didn't have any problems. But he was eager to set people free. He was eager to heal people and set them free from their diseases and their afflictions or whatever it would be. And that's how we need to be. We need to see, and in our own lives, you know, okay, yes, I look at this not as a depressing thing, or, oh, I'm up against this. Or, you know what? We need to change how we see it. We need to become giant slayers in our lives. He ran to the battle, David did, because he could hardly wait for the victory. Come on. He could hardly wait, because David was absolutely assured that his enemy was already defeated. And that's where we have to go. my enemy has already been defeated. So we can eagerly run to the battle, knowing battle's not mine, it's the Lord's. He's already defeated. So where, let me ask you, was our enemy defeated? At the cross. That's where your enemy and my enemy was defeated. For how long? Forever. How was this enemy defeated? I mean, sometimes I used to think, before I had a fuller understanding, I used to think of Jesus as, you know, beating up the devil and chaining him and, you know, conquering him. And no, that's not how Jesus defeated him. Jesus died our death. And he released us from the power of the enemy by paying off our sin debt for all time. So it's not like Jesus beat him up and rendered him helpless. He is helpless only because, you know how Jesus said, the devil is coming, but he has nothing in me. That's what we can say too. He is coming, but he has nothing in me. Because Jesus has delivered me, redeemed me from his power and placed me into his power. The Bible tells us that Jesus died for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification. So we can know of a certainty that we are raised with him. We are righteous because Jesus was raised. If Jesus was not raised, you're still in your sin. That is the proof that we now indeed are as righteous as he is, because his sacrifice was more than enough. But you know, that's where most of us stop. But you know what? It's not where God stopped. He didn't just die for your sins. Not only did he pay off our sin debt, which was a debt you and I could not pay, but he gave us his life. Now, let's just say, let's use this as an example to make this very simple. Let's say you owe the bank $100,000 and you have no means by which to pay it off. And this thing is heavy on you. It's destroying your life. So some good friend of yours has mercy on you and goes in and pays off your debt in full. That's what Jesus did when he died for your sins. He paid your sin debt in full. Or let's say just maybe the bank forgives you your debt. One way or the other, your debt is paid off. But it still wouldn't solve all your problems, would it? I mean, you'd be jumping and hooting and hollering, hallelujah, but it still wouldn't solve all of life's problems, would it? Because you still have to live. But Jesus, when he went to the cross, he not only paid off your sin debt, but then he opened up an account for you which has an endless supply. Do you understand? Because he knows you have to stay here. He knows you're going to still have to live. So, but most people stop at paying off my sin debt, and now I'm just going to hang on and get through this life. But the great thing is I'm going to heaven because my sin debt is paid. But they don't realize that God paid off our sin debt through Christ to bring us into a place of blessing. They missed the last part. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that Abraham should be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness which is of faith. Now drop down to verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. Now, there is a difference in the Bible between the gift of righteousness and the promise that God gave to Abraham. And somehow in our thinking, we've combined the two. Now, they are layered in the Bible, yes. Without one, you can't have the other. But they still are two separate things. So, let's go back and talk about Abraham. Abraham had been given a promise by God. What was it? That he would become the heir of the world. And this promise was not given to Abraham through the keeping of the law, but through the righteousness which is of faith. So God made a way for us to be blessed with the blessing of Abraham. How? Through the righteousness which is of faith. So is that the same thing? No, it's two separate things. So God saved us by dying for our sins to take us into the promise, into the blessing. And a lot of people stop before they reach the blessing because they don't realize that it's not just one and all the same thing, but there's two separate things. God had given Abraham a promise. What was that promise? That he would be the heir of the world through his seed, who was Isaac. Therefore, it tells us it was given through faith that it might be by grace, that the promise might be given to all who believe. What promise is that? That we would become heirs of the world. Now, drop down to verses 20 and 21. And Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in his faith, giving glory to God. So God came along with a promise. Abraham believed the promise. And because he believed, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So God gives us a promise. We believe that promise, and now it is imputed for righteousness. So Abraham believed that God would make him the heir of the world. His faith in God was accredited to him as righteousness. Now let's read verse 23 to 25. Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but to us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25. Jesus, who was delivered up for our offenses, for our sins, but was raised again for our justification or our righteousness. Remember, I said if he was not raised, you are not righteous. If he is raised, you are righteous forever. Now let's go down to chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2. Therefore, being justified by our faith. Okay, therefore. Why is therefore, therefore? Because of the previous few scriptures where it says that Jesus was delivered up for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. Therefore, now being justified by our faith. Why? Because we believe. We have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. By whom, excuse me, by whom, who is whom? Jesus. We also have access. If you have a pen, underline that word. We also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of God's glory. This morning, I want to talk about God giving us the gift of righteousness that we might access his grace. You see, there's two different things there going on. That we might access by faith this grace wherein we stand. So what this verse is saying is that now that we are the righteousness through the cross, we now have access to God's grace. What is his grace? His undeserved favor. Now I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 3. What is this grace that we have access to? In chapter 3 of Ephesians, here we see the Apostle Paul, who is sharing with the church his amazing revelation that he had of the mystery of Christ. Now, it was so awesome to Paul that he had trouble putting it into words. He says he was made a minister of the gift of God's grace. So what do you think he saw? He saw God's grace. And now he's been made a minister of that grace which he saw. And because he says in verse 8 that he should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. What is this grace that we have access to because of our righteousness in Christ? It is the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does unsearchable mean? That means that it's beyond our human faculty to see it all. That's how big it is. And yet we, on this side, see God's grace as being so small. We have a hard time believing God for big things. You know, it's like something being set out before us, the group of people, and we're all given instructions to go and freely take what we need off the table. And there's little things and there's big things, all kinds of things on that table. But you look around and you think, well, if I take that big thing, it's going to look very, I'll settle with this thing. It's good enough. That's kind of how we see God. That's the impression we give God. We just settle for the little. See how good I see God. I'm not. I don't need a big fancy house. I don't need any of that. And we think somehow we're being humble. When God is wanting so much for us to come and take big things, if we only knew the unsearchable riches of Christ, we settle. Oh, you know, Lord, I can live with that. And he's saying, okay, it's on the table there, over there, if you want it. The best of the best. Nah, I'm okay with that. I can live with what I have. We need to get over ourselves. God wants to prove through you that he is God. Then he dropped down to verse 12. First of all, he says in verse 8, he should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ through his revelation that he got. Then he goes on to say, Jesus, we have boldness and what? Access. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You and I have access to all of God's grace. Now we know that grace is undeserved. So this access that we have is not something we do as a work. We don't work to earn God's grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. So if it's free, there's only one way to obtain it. Go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 2. By whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access to the unsearchable riches of Christ. All his blessings are ours in Christ freely. So how? How do we access his grace? How do we access his favor and his blessings? Because surely the Bible tells us it's already ours. We've become heirs according to the promise. We are the seed of Abraham by faith. Or we are, Jesus is the seed. We are in Christ. So we are heirs according to the same promise as God gave Abraham. So how do we access? Verse 2 of chapter 5, by whom we have access by faith in this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of God's glory. Now I want us to turn over, keep your finger there because we'll probably come back to this chapter. I want us to now turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Second Chronicles chapter 5. Let's read verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. We know that Solomon was David's son, and David always had in his heart to build a house for the Lord. And during his lifetime, God came to him and said, "It's not for you to build, David, but it'll be your son that builds this house." And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it tells us in verse 1 that all of the work that was made for the house of the Lord was finished. We know that in the Old Covenant, Solomon had built a house for the Lord to dwell in, a temple. But we also know that the New Covenant says that God does not no longer dwell in houses made by hands, but he dwells in you and I. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," what he was saying was the temple, the new temple, has been erected. And immediately on him saying finished, if you don't believe me, go read it in your Bible. It says the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom and the Holy Spirit rushed out. That is the presence of God. The Holy Spirit, God himself, was dwelling in that tent. But now there is a new dwelling place, which is in the hearts of you and me. So everything in this story is types and shadow, okay, of the reality of what we have now in Christ in the new covenant, of the true tabernacle. So let's drop down to verse 13 of this chapter. So in the beginning, it begins by saying that Solomon had finally finished the house of the Lord. Now we can see that as being Jesus saying finished at the cross and what comes after. It came to pass, verse 13, it came even to pass that as the trumpeters were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, that when they lifted up their voice in praise, saying, "For the Lord is good, and his mercy," the word mercy is the same word in the Old Covenant for grace, "and his mercy endureth forever." Can we not say that as well? His grace endureth forever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, verse 14, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. The glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. When? How did they access it? By praising and singing praises and thanksgiving unto the Lord, and speaking forth that his grace, his mercy, endureth forever. They accessed God's grace by praising him for it, thanking him, and worship. Now, verse 2, go back to verse 2 of Romans chapter 5. It says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory. We rejoice in the hope by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of God's glory. You see, that's our part. That's how we access. It tells us all the same thing. You have access through your rejoicing, through your thanksgiving and your praise unto God. It's not through your crying and begging and any of your works that you think, "Man, I've prayed so long. I've prayed so hard about this thing. I have bound the devil. I've rebuked it." No, it's by simply praising him. It's easy. God's grace, God's undeserved favor to us. This is how God wants you and I to live, dependent for all things on his grace. God's grace has been supplied to all of us in Christ for every need. That banquet table is always set out for us for every need. The Bible tells us in Philippians that God shall supply all your needs according to what? His riches in glory. According to his riches. Remember, I said the Apostle Paul said that he was to share the unsearchable riches of the glory of Jesus Christ. The unsearchable, riches beyond what we can even fathom with our human minds. Because really, at the end of all of this, at the end of it all, he wants us to show forth and demonstrate that he is the only true God. He is God. And that's why all the glory must go to him. Because even if you go back to the very beginning of beginnings, what did his enemy, Satan, want? He wanted the glory. He wanted to be God. And so when this is all over, God is going to get all the true God is going to get all the glory. And that ought to be a desire of our heart, to give glory to God. Because the enemy doesn't care about you. He's out to get you. So in order to spite the enemy, we just continue to give the glory to God, because that drives him. We're not sure how it drives him, but I know he don't like it. So God has designed it this way. He's designed us to receive everything we need by his grace. He wants to provide for you in all things, in every way. No matter how big, no matter how small the situation is. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, 17, and 18. The Bible tells us, verse 16, rejoice evermore. That's easy. Rejoice evermore. 17, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean we're praying for us. That pray just means communicate to God continually. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It is God's will. People ask, what's God's will for me? That's God's will for you. That you continually just praise him and give him thanks for supplying you with all things that you need, whether it's big, whether it's small. That is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's not for his will. You know, we think of God's will for us. You know, what does God require of me? What really pleases him? What could I do that would be so pleasing to him? Right here. It's there. That you live your life continually raised up hands, giving praise and thanksgiving for everything you need in your life. And he will flow and begin to supply. It's not hard. We have made it so hard. We've added to it. Just like the children of Israel added to the manna. You know, they were bored with it. So they began to beat it and crush it. And by the end of it, it had absolutely no taste. The color was all off. And that's what we do to God's word. We either take away from it or we add to it. It's just not suitable to our palate. Take God's word for what it is. He says, this is the will of God for us. All he wants is for us to be thankful for all of his supply that he's given us through the cross. He's made us righteous, that we could have free access now and live in his kingdom and enjoy all of his goodness, no matter what that is. Ephesians 5, 16 to 20 also bears witness with this same thing as well. Ephesians 5, 16 to 20, it says this, redeem the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of God is. In other words, know what God's will for you is. It goes on to say in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. What is that a picture of? Rejoicing in him, in his goodness. Giving thanks. There it is. Verse 20. Always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. Know what the will of God is. If you back up, It tells us in verse 17, what is God's will? That we rejoice in him and continually give thanks. How? By singing songs, making melody unto him in our hearts. That's rejoicing in him. You know, pick a favorite psalm out of the book of Psalms, memorize it, sing it during the day. You know, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. I'll walk around the house and do that. And it's a song we sing in church. There's many songs you know that you could bring forth and just make melody unto the Lord as you go about your day. And give thanks. That's how we access his grace. We have been made righteous. The Bible tells us, Romans 5:17, that those who receive the free gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace. You see, they work together. We have access because of the free gift of righteousness that God has given us. Jesus came that he might deliver us. He didn't come to condemn us. He gave us life. And we now have access to all of his life through the righteousness he gave us. And how much you access is up to you and me. God's not going to force you to take all of his blessings. And the point I'm trying to make here is God's way of accessing his grace is not a hard way. Like I said before, you just have to lift up your hands and praise him and worship him. Thank him for the supply that you need, in whether it's in your physical body, in your mind, your finances, your light, your family. Where's your need? Just thank him for it. It's already been provided. God always provides. You know, when he created Adam and Eve, everything was already provided for them, for their whole lives. You can't provide for yourself. You might think you're doing pretty good as you work hard and you start to generate some money and you have a nice big home and you drive a nice fancy car and, you know, all these things begin to take place from your heart, from your efforts. But bless God, if there's one little hiccup in there, it all goes down. That's the world's way. God's way is he provides. And what he provides never passes away. It's forever. Just praise him, continually thank him for his supply in your life. You know, going to the scriptures, and if you read carefully, when Jesus walked on the earth, and if you read in the Gospels, you will always see Jesus giving thanks. And then he broke the fish and the bread and fed 5,000 people. Giving of thanks is what brings God's grace into your life. He gave thanks. Remember when he came to the tomb of Lazarus? He said, Father, I thank you that you hear me. And then what did he do after he gave thanks? He said, Lazarus, come forth. You see, that was Jesus' way of receiving God's supply, God's favor to supply the need in the natural. Thank you for these bread. Thank you for these fishes. Now go hand them out to the people. It's just that simple. Thank you, Father, that you've supplied for this bill or for this or for that. That's all you need to connect with God's grace. Paul and Silas, great example. I'm going to close in this. In Acts chapter 16, verses 23 to 26. Acts 16, verses 23 to 16. Here, of course, we know that Paul and Silas were preaching about Jesus, and they were getting into a lot of trouble, you know, and they wanted to silence them. So in verse 23, it says, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Are you in prison today? All of us, I think, are in prison in a certain area in our lives. What did they do? Threw them into prison, put a guard out front to keep them from escaping. And then it says, they made their feet fast in the stocks. So the guard thrust them into the prison and then bound their feet with chains so they couldn't go anywhere. And at midnight, I'm so glad the Bible says at midnight there. What does that tell us? In the darkest hour of your life, where you think everything is coming down around you and there is no way out. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What does that tell you? They were not quiet about praising God. The whole place in the prison heard the praises of Paul and Silas. And then it says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately, not just their door, but all the prison doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. They were completely set free. Now, can you imagine? Like, we read this, like, you know, this isn't just a made-up story. This happened. How did it happen? As they sang praises unto God. God shows up. Just like back in the story of when the temple was first erected, when the singers praised and worshiped God, it says the glory of God came in, that they weren't even able to do anything in there because God's glory was so great. You want to see the glory of God? Do you want to see the grace of God? Access His grace, His glory, through praises. This is the will of God for you. This is God's way to receive from Him, is through praises, through worship and thankfulness. And it works no matter how many guards are standing outside the door of your prison, no matter how bound you are inside that prison. The spirit on the inside of you of life, no one can imprison. Do you understand? It doesn't matter if in the natural you can't even move a muscle. You are so in straits with bound so tightly. Spirit is free. And it's from the spirit, from who you really are deep down, that praise begins to come forth. Open up your mouth. No one can take that from you. No one can stop it. And just shout and sing praises unto your God. And watch Him move in quickly. Let your whole world starts to shake. And God delivers you with a strong deliverance, mighty deliverance. And all the glory will go to Him. Amen? Amen. We'll have